At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of the Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has made mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, and all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Does anybody own a magnifying glass? It's okay, we're all family here. You can admit that you need one. Why do you have a magnifying glass? Because some things are just too stinking small to see, right? James has this look and find animal book. And like there's this whole page of like a rainforest scene, and you're supposed to find like this bird that's like that big. And so you get out the magnifying glass. So the book actually comes with a magnifying glass. And you're supposed to find this thing. But there's some point where you can blow it up as much as you want. There's still only so much there. I mean, there are only still like 10 little dots on the page that made up this bird. But that's one reason that you magnify things, right? You take something small and you make it bigger. But there's a different way that we magnify things. Not that they're small, but that we're far away from them. So like you take the Hubble telescope, okay? And you've got these same stars that you can look up at and see on a clear night. And you can look up and you can actually see the Andromeda Galaxy. But it's like this little tiny speck up there. And yet you launch this telescope up into space and you zoom it way in. And suddenly this galaxy takes on shape and color and texture and depth that you never knew was there. It's always been there, right? I mean, are we exaggerating how big this galaxy actually is by blowing it up? Hardly. We can't even come close to approximating how much bigger this thing is than we can actually see. Far from being a magnifying glass that takes something small and makes it look bigger, it's more like the telescope is bringing us closer to it so that we can see how big it really is. Today, we are looking at a hymn that's usually called the Magnificat. For a long time, the church used an international language of Latin. You could use it in several different countries, and so everybody could kind of understand each other that way. And when Mary says in this song, "My soul magnifies the Lord," in Latin that was translated to Magnificat, magnifies. The purpose of Mary's song here is to magnify the Lord, not like a magnifying glass, and not like he's small and we need to make him bigger, but more like we're far away from him. And what Mary wants to do in this song is to draw us closer to God so that we can see how big, how deep, and how brightly he actually shines. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My inner being draws near to discover the grandeur of my God." And that is my prayer for us this morning. That's, in fact, my prayer for us every week that we get together to worship, that we would draw near to God so that our souls would experience the bigness, the grandeur of who God is, because that's what worship is. Especially in this passage, Mary says that her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, because he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. So this Christmas season, we've been talking about the glory of God in Christmas. And we've looked at the glory of God in bringing sinners back to him who were lost. The glory of God in the virgin birth, where he took on our humanity. And today, we're looking at the glory of God in exalting the humble. What did it mean to Mary when that angel said to her, "You're going to give birth to the King of Israel, the Son of God"? This hymn of praise is the longest thing that Mary ever says in the Bible. And in this hymn, we get a reflection of Mary's own heart and what it meant to her that the Messiah would be born as her own son. Okay, so the first thing, we're going to talk about three things. The first thing that Mary brings up is that God exalts the lowly. Okay, so verse 52, she says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." Now, when she says the humble, who's she talking about? She's not talking about people that just, you know, they try not to think too highly of themselves. People that we would normally refer to as modest. So, like, you think of people who are really quite successful and influential, whether, you know, writers, musicians, athletes, business people, politicians. And you think of some of them that are pretty down to earth. You know, they're pretty easygoing. They don't make a big deal of their success. And we might say that person's modest. They're humble about their success. Yeah, that's not who Mary means at all. She's not saying humble in that sense. She's saying people that really don't have anything to recommend themselves. Like, nobody looks up to these people. That's who Mary's talking about. And so I've chosen the word lowly to describe that person. For example, who? Well, not least of all, herself, right? When she says, "God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant," she's talking about herself, her own humble state. And we really don't know a whole lot about Mary. We can't say, well, this is the sort of family Mary grew up in. She doesn't have any lineage that the Bible talks about. We don't even know her parents' names. We do know that she was from Nazareth. You know, Nazareth, of which Nathanael would later say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's where Mary's from. She's just an unmarried teenage girl from a little town out in the boonies. Now, in contrast, she's going to visit her cousin, her much more interesting and notable cousin, the wife of a priest who has just finished his turn of serving in the temple on behalf of the whole nation. This cousin who lives not far from Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, who is married, who is older. And yet when Mary greets her, how does Elizabeth respond to this young country cousin? Verse 42, what does she say? "In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" This is a married senior adult, daughter of Aaron, you know, wife of a priest, talking to this unknown teenage girl. And she says, "Why should I be so favored that you would come to me? What? My poor, undistinguished relative? Well, yeah. But also the mother of my Lord." Now, do we venerate Mary? No. Do we pray to Mary? Certainly not. And yet, Elizabeth is right. Blessed are you among women. What greater honor could a human being bear in this life than to bear the Son of God in her own body? And this honor was given to whom? To nobody. To some teenage girl out in the remote parts of a small country that has been subjugated by the Roman Empire. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of what, especially in children's programming, is sometimes called God's upside-down kingdom. Jesus puts it this way: if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. In Jesus' kingdom, if you want to go higher, you have to make yourself lower. The proud are scattered, and the lowly are lifted up. That's how Jesus came into the world. That's how he lived. The wise men, when they came looking for the young king, they went to Jerusalem. Of course they did. That's where you look for a king of the Jews. But they didn't find him there. Because Jesus was not born to privilege. He wasn't born to money or influential social circles. He didn't live like a king. He washed the dust and the grime and the stuff that you walk in when you walk down a first century road off of his own disciples' feet. And that's what the people of his kingdom are like. They're the nobodies. They're the lowly. They're the powerless of the world who are lifted up to be sons and daughters of God. Lifted up to be co-rulers with Christ when he comes again. Now, is that good news? Well, I suppose that depends on how you see yourself. If you have always been respected, if you've always been pretty well thought of, if you think of yourself as a pretty admirable person and you've never felt the sting of others who looked down on you, then I guess this is kind of no big deal that God exalts those who are lowly and despised. But if you know what it feels like to be rejected, then it's good news that God exalts the lowly. If you know what it feels like to be considered stupid or irrelevant or brushed aside because of your faith, then it's a good thing that God exalts the lowly. If you have ever been laid off from a job as though your contribution in the past several years just didn't matter, if you've ever been passed by for recognition, for awards, for promotions, if you've ever been even for been passed over for being picked for a school team, if you've ever felt insignificant or unknown, then it's good news that God exalts the lowly. In the kingdom of the baby of Bethlehem, it is the least who are the greatest. It is the servants, the last, and the overlooked, who are the first, and the honored, and the exalted. Consequently, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us to seek our own honor. Right? Jesus said, don't do your good deeds before men to be recognized by them. Instead, let your giving be in secret. Otherwise, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. We seek humility. We seek to make ourselves lowly. Followers of Jesus are probably the strangest people in the world, almost like we're not from around here. Because we don't seek praise, we seek to go unpraised, to go unappreciated. Not because we don't crave honor, not because we don't desire recognition just like everybody else does. We're actually even more ambitious because we don't seek the trivial glory and recognition that human beings give. Instead, we seek the glory and the honor that God himself gives. And we believe that God exalts the lowly. In contrast, the second thing that Mary brings up is that God overthrows the powerful. Okay, so verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Like what? He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. You say, no, he doesn't. God doesn't do that. Look at the world. The powerful are the ones in charge, right? How can you say that God exalts the lowly and overthrows the powerful when the world is the way that it is? It's the self-absorbed. It's the self-centered that get what they want, that live the comfortable life. So how can you say that God overthrows the powerful? This is what Psalm 73 is about. Scripture is not oblivious to the fact that the world is unjust. This is not the natural order of things. But this is the supernatural order of things. This is the way of God. This is the way that God will assert in the end. And any time that God steps into history and demonstrates his power, this is the order that he asserts. This is why God, when he chose his people, they were a nation of slaves. They'd been in slavery for 400 years. And God steps in and he reveals his power to Pharaoh through these plagues, turning their beloved Nile to blood, blocking out their sun, pretty much humiliating every single one of their gods, so that he could redeem the lowly without losing a single Hebrew life by overthrowing the powerful. This is why when the people of Jerusalem were walled up inside their city and locking the gates against the siege of this Assyrian empire, this huge empire with this powerful army and boastful king that said, "How can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" God told his people, "Don't be afraid." And he sent an angel to go and put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. This is why after God gave his people in their rebellion over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, another boastful king, God later taught Nebuchadnezzar not to make himself such a big deal, not to exalt himself as king of the world by driving him insane, by making him spend 7 years living like an animal until Nebuchadnezzar was ready to acknowledge who the true king of the world was. And over in Israel's history, they keep looking at the nations and the powerful empires around them, and they think, we're doomed. We need some help. We need some muscle. And so they look to the other empires and nations to back them up. So when Syria and Israel joined forces against Judah, Judah didn't look to God. They looked to Assyria. They said, "Assyria, we'll give you some money if you just come get these people off our backs." And when Babylon attacked, they looked to Egypt. They were overwhelmed by the powers around them, and they thought, "We just don't have any choice. We need some bigger friends." They say, "There's no way to overcome this godless power against us except to recruit the help of another godless power." Daniel, wrote the book of Daniel, or book of Daniel's about him in large part. Okay? Captured, taken into exile as a teenager, became an official in the king's court, interpreted more than once the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, this boastful king. Daniel once had his own dream about these four very strange animals, these monstrous, terrifying animals, and they scared Daniel quite a bit. But as these animals, which represent the kingdoms of the world, are destroying one another and destroying everything around them, suddenly in his dream, he sees the appearance of this, he said, what looked like a son of man, looked like a human being, and the terrifying beasts that had so frightened him were destroyed. And instead, the son of man was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, this is what Daniel dreamed about 550 years or so before the birth of Jesus. And so when Mary this lowly servant of God, when she sees herself surrounded by a Roman Empire, this empire that she knows her little country cannot possibly compete with, she knows that they are one of those beasts, one of those terrifying animals that destroy, and her little country cannot compete with it. And yet when she is told, Mary, you're going to have a son, and God is going to give him the throne of his father David, and his dominion will not pass away, she knows exactly what God is saying to her. She knows exactly who her son is going to be, because she knows what Daniel has said. That through this son of hers, God is going to bring down rulers from their thrones, and he's going to exalt the lowly. He's going to scatter the proud in their inmost thoughts through this son. And happy is she, Elizabeth says, who has believed that what God has said to her will be accomplished. There is no threat big enough, no empire strong enough to contend with our God. There is no enemy, no obstacle, no power that can stand against him or keep us from him. And we can feel intimidated sometimes with by people with power, by bosses that we cannot get around, by politicians, or by people with weapons, terrorists, or people that we feel like we cannot contend with. We can talk about how things work in the real world. We can talk about how to protect ourselves and who the powerful people in the world are. But at the end of the day, when God has his final say, I don't want to be on the side of the powerful and the ungodly. When Mary was told that she would bear a son who would be king, king of an everlasting kingdom, you can imagine how Herod felt about that. We'll talk about that one in 2 weeks on Christmas Day. You can imagine what Caesar would have thought about that. This is treason. And when Mary accepted that role, she became the beginning of a revolution against worldly power, against all those world powers that stand against God, against the strength of Rome, against every godless authority. And she says, by accepting, by saying, may it be to me as the Lord has said, she is acknowledging that no empire, no enemy, no threat can stand against her tiny unborn child, because he is the king of God's everlasting kingdom. You know, we live in a fallen world. There are always going to be dangers. There are always going to be evil and brokenness. But may we never imagine that the powerful, that the proud can stand in the way of the kingdom of the Son of Man. And thirdly, Mary is saying that God satisfies the hungry. And so verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. We might state this, God only satisfies the hungry. The rich he sends away empty. Now, does that just sound kind of prejudiced against the rich to you? I mean, is this saying that everybody who has money is evil, everybody who doesn't have money is inherently good? Obviously, no. It's saying, well, on the one hand, that when it comes to his own people, and when God is talking about his own people, it doesn't matter how little they have. He can provide for them. And those that don't have God, it doesn't matter how much they have. They've got nothing. Okay, so she says in verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. This is talking about a relationship with his own people. But it's also saying more than that. She is saying that you have to be hungry before God will satisfy you. You need to be needy before he will meet your needs. Why is that? Because what God wants to give you is so much more than just physical provisions, so much more than food. He's filling us with something, even when he's providing physical needs, he's filling us with something so much more important, so much deeper. He's filling us with a worldview of trust, a mentality of trusting in him. He's filling us with a heart of thankfulness. He's filling us with a relationship of a child with their father, with him, with the God of the universe, and all the joy that goes with that. What happens when I already think of myself as rich, if I already think of myself as full and satisfied? Will I ever learn to trust? Will I ever cry out to him in my need? Will I ever find that he is sufficient even when I have nothing? Even though I might hear people tell me sometimes that he loves me, I'll never experience it. But when I ache, whether in body or spirit, when I'm grieving like these people in Egypt and in Nigeria that have just lost their family, when I've lost somebody, very important, or when I can't provide for myself, when I cannot protect somebody, I can't provide for my own family, when I ache for friendship or for acceptance or for reassurance or just to know that somebody loves me, when I am hungry and God comes to me in my hunger and draws me to himself, fills me with his Holy Spirit, reveals his love to me through ineffable words, provides for me in my need, he fills me with something far more precious than food. He fills me with an eternal relationship that nothing else can give me, that I never would have found if I had never been hungry. He fills me with himself. And therefore, Jesus says, those who are poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, because they will be filled. And when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, you are blessed because your reward in heaven is great. You know, I don't want to keep belaboring the same event in our lives, but this is a significant event in our lives. When Eva was in the hospital this past February with kidney failure, we didn't know what was going to happen to her. We couldn't do anything to help her. We just had to stand by helplessly. And it was painful to watch as things get stuck through her skin. It was painful to watch her and listen to her screaming as they take her away from her mama so they can put her under for surgery. And I certainly would not have chosen that event in our lives. It was painful and it was difficult. I hope we never have to go through it again. And yet, in those days, I have never prayed so much in my life. I have never known God's presence so tangibly. I've never given thanks so deeply as during that time when we were most hungry for him. Jesus did not come to call us to a life that is safe or comfortable. That's not the life that he lived, as you can very well tell. His parents couldn't even afford to give him a bed to sleep in when he was born. Stuck him in a manger. Within 2 years, they had to flee the country because the government was trying to kill him. By the time he was about my age, the government did kill him. We don't like to be in need. We don't like to be in pain. We don't like to go without. And we're tempted sometimes to try to protect ourselves from ever experiencing those things. We're tempted not to love people in a way that could get us hurt. Or tempted not to give to the point that we have to sacrifice something of our own. We're tempted not to try something that we might fail at. We're tempted not to be like Jesus. But if we play it safe, if we try to hem ourselves in from getting hurt, not only do we never see God working through us in the lives of others, but we never get to see him pouring out his love to us in our greatest need. There's no resurrection without death. And we're not masochists. We don't go looking for pain. But we can release some of that fear of being hurt into God's hands, knowing that when we are hungry, we can seek him wholeheartedly and find that he satisfies. And we can't just do it half-heartedly. It's those that fear him. It's those that seek him with all their heart that find him. And we don't have to blaze the trail at that. We don't have to be the pioneers and see whether it works. Jesus did it for us. But he left his nice, comfortable, eternally joyful home in heaven so that he could become one of us, so that he could experience our pain, experience our fear, our longing, our hunger. He gave up everything that the world has to offer to receive everything that God has to give. He became the lowest to be the highest. And so we're told your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, because he humiliated himself, because he humbled himself and became the lowest that a human being can be, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come to the wealthy or to the powerful. He was born to a young woman who had nothing but her willingness to trust God. That's what God is like. We don't need a lot of money. We don't need to worry about having influence or control. We don't need to worry about receiving recognition. If we are the overlooked, the despised, if we are the hungry and the lowly, we can thank God for that. Because if we will trust him and seek him, then in the end he will satisfy. To him be the glory. Lord God, the life that Jesus demonstrates is in some ways very beautiful and attractive, in some ways very frightening. It's difficult. I pray that we would have the faith to recognize and to believe that the sacrifice is worth it. That living the lowly life, that being humble, being hungry eventually does pay off, just as Christ was exalted. Lord, help us to see that in our lives. Help us to see the choices that we make every day, whether to comfort ourselves or to give, whether to seek honor or to seek humility. Help us to see those choices and to make them intentionally, trusting in the exaltation that you will bring us. Thank you that Jesus showed us that it's true. And in his name we pray. Amen.